Please remain standing for prayer.
Shall we bow our heads? Our Heavenly Father, this morning, we pause now before the study of the text of the day and thank you for the authority of your word. We recognize that it draws its authority from your sovereignty as its author. But we don't imagine that we can somehow bring light and understanding to this word on our own or through our own wisdom. Only the Holy Spirit can bring spiritual understanding, because no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God, who searches the deep things of God. So, Lord, that is what we ask for now, and is that the Spirit of truth will guide us into all truth, as promised. This we ask in the name of the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we'll be reading together from Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23 in your Bibles. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The word of the Lord.
We return to Ephesians chapter 1. We find here in these verses that we've read before us, really it'll be verses 17 and following that we will be dealing with. We find that which I have sought to encapsulate in a title of a sermon, Our King's Resurrection Power. You recall that after the resurrection of Christ, when he was ascended on high, he told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Spirit. He had told them in, for example, John 14 and 15 and 16, that he would send the Holy Spirit in the Father's name. He had told them, whereas before the Spirit was with them, now he would be in them. He had promised that he would come again. And it's interesting that as Jesus was raised to the right hand of the Father on high and he poured out the Spirit at Pentecost, there were those who heard the word in their own language. What a sign. The undoing of the Tower of Babel. Remember, the Tower of Babel is where the languages were confused. Now there's a sign you can't fake, where people hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in their own language. And the point I wanted to get at, though, was also the fact that some of the people scoffed. They said, these people are drunk. And so they scoffed at the work of God, the mighty sign that the Lord had performed. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ had sent forth the Spirit from the throne at the Father's right hand. And hard-hearted and blind, They scoffed. And yet there were others, we read there in Acts 2:37, it says that as they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, how death could not hold him, how he fulfilled the promise that the Holy One would not see decay, but would rise up. And David did not sit on his throne, but Jesus Christ sat on the throne of David in the heavenly places, as was promised there in Luke 1, when Mary said that she was told by Gabriel she would have a baby and he would sit on the throne of David forever. And when people heard this gospel of the suffering, God the Son incarnate, the power of his resurrection and the ascension to the Father's right hand as King, his sending the Spirit to cause his rule to not be from the outside in, but from the inside out, they were struck. It says they were smitten. That's what the Spirit does when he works effectually. They were smitten with guilt, riddled with the realization that they were those complicit in the death of the Holy One. What must we do? In the text before us, that kind of work of the Spirit is the very prayer that's uttered in the verses that are open before us. So let us consider two major points, shall we? In verses 17 through the middle of 19, the power of heavenly light. The power of heavenly light. So in Ephesians 1:17, it says that this is the prayer that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that is, of Jesus Christ. First of all, it is the Holy Trinity's light. You caught that, didn't you, in verse 17? Here it says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Here we're talking about God the Father. And so the Father of glory, you know, the way it's translated here, it's a special construction, or it's just the genitive that's used. It's a genitive of source. In other words, Father of glory is the idea of the Father is the source of glory. That's the idea. That's used again with the Spirit in a moment. I'll tell you that one. But it talks about the Father is the one who sends forth this knowledge, but it is God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, who is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, once again of source. The Spirit gives, the Spirit of God gives wisdom and revelation. Revelation is that which is hidden to your sight, that God reveals in your innermost being. Wisdom is that which goes not just knowledge, but the idea of the application of it in ways that would please and glorify God. But all of this, the glory that God gives and the wisdom and revelation, is in knowing the Son, knowledge of him, the Son, Jesus Christ, knowing him first of all through faith in union with Christ, to know him, joined to him, united to him, in vital union by the Spirit. Through faith we are they who are in him, as we've seen earlier in this same chapter. But also that we might know him in the sense of our mediator. He being fully God and fully man, the only one who is suitable to be mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No other name under heaven given among men. And so we see him as mediator, the one who mediates the rule of God the Father, the King. The one who mediates the other direction as priest, offering up as our advocate the benefits of his redemption at the Father's right hand, the one who ever lives to make intercession. A mediator between us and God. The mediator who reconciles us to God, to know him. So the prayer here is that the Father and the Spirit would cause us to know Him. And furthermore, as it speaks of this knowing Him, it is the idea of this revelation that transcends the universe of mere material existence and experience. You and I can know all kinds of things through the stuff of this universe, right? We can investigate and repeat in various laboratories, or we know through experience what will happen when we deal with certain materials in this creation of God. We know how to deal with it. We've learned over time, trial and error, much of it, what we've been taught by other people. We know how to build a house, or we know how to repair an engine, or we know how not to make our wife angry if she makes something we don't like. Experience has taught us the material world, but this is saying knowledge that transcends this material world. It's by the Spirit of God. In fact, it transcends this life below here on earth. It's beyond the limits of all possible natural knowledge because it is a knowledge that comes from God. Remember, the Scripture is God's primary means of grace. And so through His Word, the Word of God, God breathed that which He gave through the prophets and the apostles, the Spirit bearing them along. He is the one who speaks through His Word. God the Father. But it says to know Him. The epignosko is a word used here. It's the idea of true knowledge. It's the idea of a knowledge that is experiential as well. It is a knowledge that is life-giving. The Holy Trinity's transcendent life beyond mere natural knowledge that you can discover in any other way. God must reveal it to our very soul, our mind, our heart. Here at the furthermore in verses 17 through 19, notice this knowledge is referred to in a special way. Knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. And so, to know Christ, a heart flooded with light. Three things is pointed out. First of all, the hope of His call. The hope of His calling. The call of God is that which creates. Effectually, He goes forth and He calls us to Himself. We've used the analogy before of Lazarus in the tomb. Remember, it was the call of Jesus Christ. Lazarus came, come forth. And there's no way Lazarus could have not come forth, because it was the power of Jesus Christ effectually, this calling Lazarus, and by this omnipotence and the sovereignty of His life-giving word, He says, come forth. Lazarus came forth. The result was inevitable because Christ decreed it. It says here, the hope. Hope is something that deals not just in the present, but carries off into the future as well. It doesn't mean wishful thinking, but it means that is apart from hopeless, and it means that which carries on. We have hope going forth because He called us. And His call is something that goes on to completion. Where's your hope? My hope is that I disciplined person. My hope is that I have a very regimented way of checking off all the boxes to be a good Christian. You know, I've got the time I get up and I do my prayers and I do my reading of the Bible and I do certain things, you know, that just like exercising. If you're going to exercise, right, you got to eat right, you got to work out hard and all these sorts of things, get lots of rest. So I know I'm fine. Wrong. My hope's not in what I do. Neither is yours, or ought not to be. Our hope is only in what He does. And it is His supernatural life-giving call, His calling. We pray that these three wondrous gifts of God's grace would be revealed. Revealed so you see, you hear, you know, hope. And furthermore, the riches of inheritance. You know, as you read through these things, if you read it fast enough, they don't sound like such a big deal. But that's wrong. You see, when God reveals this knowledge of Christ and recognizing these three things are what God brings forth in knowing Christ, you see, it is not as those who were blind and scoffed, but of those who were smitten by it and struck. What must we do looking to God in faith? And so it is here. The transforming light of knowing Christ, a heart flooded with that transformational light, to know God's gifts of hope. If you're here today with hope in Christ and the call of Christ in your life, and you realize not just the effectual call unto salvation, that is to cause regeneration and it unites us to Jesus Christ, but a calling that affects all of the life on into eternity, there's hope, you see. God has revealed that to us. But furthermore, the riches of his inheritance. It uses here the word of glorious riches. A glorious inheritance. Not something that is an inheritance. You say, well, I inherited something small or of little value, or I inherited something or shall inherit. But it talks about the inheritance as a present reality in Christ. You know what our greatest inheritance is? I'm reminded of what the Lord told Abraham. He said, I am your shield and buckler. I am your exceeding great reward. To know Christ means he. This triune God is our greatest reward. When you think of this in terms of the scriptures, you see, the Lord is my portion. That word portion, as you read it in the Psalms, for example, that word portion means inheritance. Remember, Abraham said, Lord, what will you give me, seeing I have no son? I have no heir. Woe is me. That was the occasion the Lord chose to tell him, I am your exceeding great reward. Beloved, when we understand this, when God the Spirit gives us eyes to see suddenly and recognize this with all full appreciation of faith and love and gratitude, we recognize as we see this that there's nothing in this world that can compare. Oh, how freeing it is. Oh, how this we can get caught up in the stuff that is around us, can't we? That's what we set our heart upon. We were talking about perseverance in the adult class this morning. And those who are drawn aside and fall away because they were caught up with the love of the world and the things of this world. Oh, but the riches of his inheritance. And by the way, when you look at these two things together, a hope of his calling, there's a future beyond this. We have to think beyond. I have hope. But this also makes a point. We're not alone. Because it says his inheritance in the saints. Now, you know as well as I do, it doesn't mean super Christians. It's talking about those who are sanctified by the Spirit and belong are in Jesus Christ and are unto God apart from the world, unto him. And so we're called saints. We're holy. We're redeemed, a redeemed multitude, the church. Rejoicing in the inheritance of the Lord. Remember Psalm 2 where you read there, it begins, of course, why do the heathen rage and the kings of the earth devise a vain thing against the Lord and his anointed? And it goes on to talk about the Son, the Messiah, the anointed one. And he says, I will give you the nations as your inheritance. He inherits the nations. Who are the nations? Don't think of geopolitical entities, although certainly they, you know, they're involved in this, but it's talking about the ethne, the goyim, the different ethnic groups. The point being not just Jewish, but Gentile as well. Every nation, tribe, and tongue. How about this? You and me. So rejoicing in the fact that God has given unto Jesus Christ, the Father given unto the Son, this great inheritance. You and me. And not just us, but all the saints of all time as part of his body. This tells us that not only are we not alone, we're part of a great and glorious host. We're not small potatoes, but we're part of a grand body of the redeemed. Oh, the riches of the inheritance. When we look at each other, we should rejoice and thank God for each other. Because this is one Christ died to redeem, to buy, to purchase with his own blood. We think of those we pray for in persecution and oppression. Missionaries reaching out across the seas or near at home. And think of all of these people that God would call unto himself. And think of this enormous inheritance in the saints. And sing glory. Oh, that's riches. Let's test it. A lot of you here, and if not most of you adults, have children. Let's pretend that I've got lots and lots of money. We're pretending, remember. And I'm going to come to you and say, you know what? I can make you wealthy. I'm going to give you $10 million for your son or your daughter. Now, if I catch you on a bad day, you might be willing, but all joking aside, you say that you could offer me no amount of money for my child. My love for them is beyond anything you could offer me for my child. Or maybe your spouse, or whatever the case may be, a sibling. My point being this. Multiply that by who knows what the factor is. And think of the riches of the glories of God in the saints. An inheritance that we are a part of. Oh, that God may give us eyes to see and expand our vision and to see it and to hear it. If you listen carefully, you can almost hear the voices singing in the heavenly places when you read certain parts of the Bible, can't you? And so, the transforming light of knowing the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance, but also verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? The exceeding greatness of his power. In other words, you and I have been rescued and are kept by the matchless, mighty power of God. Let that soak in for a moment. God, who is infinite, God who is omnipotent, God who does not change, God who is gracious and loving, who is eternal, who dwells in unapproachable light. His power is limitless. He's sovereign over all things in the universe. No one can say as he, I am. His power, this matchless, that is incomparable, mighty power. You look at the wording that's used in the text, English or the original language, and you see superlative stacked upon superlative, where it's trying to get across the idea that this is a power that is beyond compare. And that is the power in which you and I rest, secure, rescued, and none can take us out. Well, beloved, that gives us hope in other ways, doesn't it? We may be prone to doubting ourselves. But God is not limited by our weaknesses, is he? Our weaknesses do not limit God. Here it talks about his power as that which works in us. toward us who believe, it says. His light, the faith that he would even produce within, the power of God at work to save. Oh, beloved, we pray for the heavenly light, that we realize that all these things, the hope of his calling, the riches of the inheritance, and the power that rescues and keeps us forever, is in the knowledge of Christ, to know him this way. Consider with me for a moment a man who's blind. The blind man somehow, by God's grace, has been healed. He's healed on a day, though, that it's cloudy, one of those northwestern days where it's a special color of gray that I've only seen here, by the way. It's a dark, dark, oppressive gray. But he sees. He has eyesight. He sees in this dark, dreary grayness. He can still see. He has sight. He's rejoicing in that now he was blind and now he can see. He's rejoicing. But then let's say, suddenly, the Lord clears away the clouds. And he's in a position where he can see the sun in all of its power he's never seen before. He sees the sky in a depth of blue and clarity that he's never once witnessed. And he looks into the distance and he sees the mountains and Mount Rainier towering up into the sky and the mountains of the Cascades or the Olympics in the distance. And he sees the blue ocean or the sea on this side here. And the geese are flying over and the rabbits are in the field and children are running around laughing. And his brothers and sisters, he's only heard their voice. Now he gets to see them and he rejoices. He says, oh, the splendor. I saw a little bit when it was gray and dreary. Now I see in greater clarity. And that night, it's a clear night. And all the stars in the sky and a full moon. And he can recognize the vastness of space, the magnitude of it all. And he recognizes, oh, what a grand picture this is. Oh, what I've been missing. I see it now. You get the picture? That's the prayer uttered here. Oh, that God would cause us to know Christ with a profundity and clarity and awestruck wonder, that we might know him that way. Secondly, that we might know the power of Christ's resurrection and redemptive rule. Christ's resurrection and redemptive rule. The end of verse 19. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but in the age which is to come. The resurrection of Christ. The power of Christ's resurrection and redemptive rule. First of all, death's dominion was vanquished. Now get what it's saying here, that the power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that's at work in you and in me. Remember, in union with Jesus Christ, remember, I am crucified with Christ, the Bible tells us. I am buried with Christ. But don't forget that third part. We are raised in Jesus Christ. The resurrection life, the resurrection power of God that raised him from the dead, that is the very power at work in you and in me, vital union with Christ, that we are raised with him, in him, in union with Christ. Death's dominion is vanquished. Now, how does death have dominion anyway? Well, first of all, it's death because of God's unbreakable word. Now think of this for a moment. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, remember the Lord said, "You may eat of all the trees of the garden, but in the day you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." God's word, unbreakable. When he says it, it must be so. And in fact, remember that awestruck moment where the illumination of the mind, where suddenly you're in darkness and blindness, suddenly you see? That happened in Genesis 3, didn't it? When they ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree, remember? They ate of it and immediately they could see that they were dead. Immediately they were struck with the fact of shame, of the corruption, of what they had done, the utter lostness of it all. Because God's word cannot be broken. When you want to know what death is like, we of course think in physical terms, but remember, they died that day, spiritually speaking, or in every other way. We don't have to go far. Just look at Ephesians 2, the first three verses. In Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, it says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." You and I, outside of Christ, are in this state of death, are we not? We fell and sinned and died in Adam, with him, our federal head. Now notice how death is described. It says that in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So notice death there is darkness. We could not see. Death there is helplessness. This is a state in which we could not prevent ourselves from being anything but in that state. It's the idea of bondage, the spirit now at work and the sons of disobedience. It's also a state of corruption. Notice verse 3, "Among whom we also conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the others." Death. That state of darkness and helplessness and bondage and corruption is punctuated in verse 3 by saying we were children of wrath. Under the wrath of God. Now remember, without Christ, the eternal fires of God's wrath, or what are the inevitable result for the lost? If you want to read more, you can read in chapter 4, verses 17 to 19, where it talks about the hardness of heart and the ignorance and the futility of the mind and all of these things that go along with darkness and insensitivity to anything of God, and we're insatiable with regard to sin. And in all of these things that we find the parallel in physical death, do we not? The inevitability of physical death because of it. Darkness, helplessness, bondage, corruption. No rescue, but the God-man who would die. We're reminded of the title I've told you about before in a book by John Owen, "The Death of Death in the Death of Christ." A great title that really says it all here. Who could fulfill the word of God is that sinners must die, and yet at the same time rescue them from death? But one who is God in the flesh, God and man, sinless, fulfilling all righteousness, who would be the one who would not only satisfy the death penalty, but be the one who would, by his resurrection, deliver us from the dominion, the rule, the bondage to death. Jesus Christ. And that's the case. In Philippians chapter 2, you see he existed in form as God. And he took on himself the form of man, a servant. And he had a purpose. For the suffering of death, even death on a cross. But it goes on to talk about that exaltation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, etc. Given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of the Father. In Acts 2 it says, death could not hold him. Hebrews 2 says that Christ came to destroy the one who had the power of death. And to deliver us from the bondage of death. Oh, beloved. It says in Scripture, Romans 1, that Christ was raised by the Spirit of holiness. The resurrection from the dead, the demonstration, proclamation that he, sinless, was holy. So that in by the time you get to Romans chapter 6 from chapter 1, it says that Christ has broken the dominion, the rule, the kingdom of death. Life everlasting in him. A verse that I found very helpful in this regard is 1 Timothy 1:10. I think it's 1 Timothy. If I get there and it doesn't read right, then I'll say 2. It is 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. In verse 9, speaking of Christ Jesus, verse 10, has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Think of that. Abolished death and brought life and immortality to light in Christ. The Bible says that immortality, God alone has immortality in himself. You and I are brought immortality and life in union with Christ, in him, to know him. The power of God in Christ's resurrection and redemptive rule. Death's dominion or rule vanquished. Well, beloved, we return to this. But how does death get vanquished in life? We read there in Ephesians. In Ephesians 2, it talks about our regeneration. We were dead. He's made us alive, for by grace we're saved. That he calls us from spiritual blindness and helplessness and corruption and death to cause us to have spiritual life in Christ. So we are raised from death into life in Jesus Christ. He's the one who causes us to have eternal reconciliation with God through his death and resurrection. We who are far off are brought near by the blood of Christ and made a part of his family. We who were once estranged from him and had eternal damnation or wrath upon us, it was God's eternal purpose that we discover in Jesus Christ. We'll look at knowing Christ next week when we compare chapter 3. But it says, oh, that we may know him that way, in the power of Christ in the inner man. Life is conformity to God's holiness. In chapter 4, it describes sanctification, conformed to the image of Christ in resurrection life. And in chapter 4, verse 30, finally, the final state, that which awaits the believer, the resurrection of Christ is what seals our own resurrection at the final day, the day of redemption. The power of God in the resurrection of Christ to rescue us from death. Our King's resurrection power. Well, that's all we'll do today, but let me just punctuate this with something. You know, one of the things that they do, I remember in the old times anyway, when prisons were more of a prison, they would make prisoners work. And one of the things they would do, remember the old cartoons, they'd have them bust rocks. You know, they get a big rock, they have a big hammer, and they break the big rock and the little rocks. Then once you've made little rocks out of the big rock, you put them in wheelbarrows, And you move the pile of little rocks to the other side of the courtyard and pile the little rocks there. And tomorrow you get up and you get the little rocks and you move the little rocks back over to the other side. And then you get more big rocks and you knock them and make them little rocks and you carry the pile from there to there. In other words, your life is absolutely useless. And people can fall into a rut in this life and think there's no hope. What's the use? But here, what's being described here is just the opposite. A life filled with purpose. The life recognizing the power of God, not powerlessness. And we see that He is at work in us. Our inheritance does not fade away. And those filled with hope and the glory of the resurrected Christ know. We have been brought from death into life. And we move from this life from glory to glory. Hope, purpose, joy, thanksgiving. There's the practical outcome. That God may cause us to know Christ like that. He gives us tangible signs to remind us about Christ and His death and resurrection. The Lord's Supper, for example. And as we partake of the supper today, I pray that God would cause our eyes of our heart to see the way He describes here. May God grant it to be so. Amen. Let's pray together.
Oh, righteous Father, what an amazing word You've given us, declaring what You have done. And so we do pray, O Lord, that You might grant the wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray that You would enlighten the eyes of our heart, that we might see no longer through foggy thickness of gray, but that You would clear our minds and our heart, that we might see, O Lord, the riches of the surpassing greatness of Your glory in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.